The people we work with, our colleagues, can be one of the best things about our jobs. They can also be one of the hardest. I have had colleagues who've become genuinely good friends. I've had colleagues who I've admired and learnt from, even aspired to be more like. But I've also had colleagues who I didn't trust, who irritated me with their arrogance, frustrated me with their laziness, and bugged me by taking credit where it wasn't due. And regardless of what work we're involved in, paid or unpaid, whether it be in an office, at home, the law courts, the web of relationships that our work and our workplaces require us to be part of, well, they can be a source of great pleasure or significant pain. And more often than not, it is both and every emotion in between. Based on a back of an envelope calculation, I reckon over a year, weekends and holidays included, I spend at least as much time with my colleagues as I do with my wife, and certainly more time than I do with my children. We spend vast amounts of time with the people we work with, and they can be great allies and a fantastic support. After all, who else really understands the joys and pleasures of your work than someone else doing a same or similar job? My Christian friends, my family, my Bible study groups, they're a huge support. But it is different, isn't it, when you've got colleagues who really understand why a particular task is so difficult, or why something is so stress-inducing, or why success in a particular element is so satisfying. But my colleagues, they understand completely. But they can also be the single biggest source of frustration. They can be selfish. They can take you for granted. They can hold grudges. They can simply be people who, if it wasn't for work, your paths would never cross. And in amongst this often complex web of relationships as Christians, we have to wrestle with the additional conundrum of when to engage with our colleagues and when to withdraw from them. What about them, their lives, their working practices to embrace? And what about them to retreat from, to step back from? And the reason it is such a conundrum is that it is vital that we get it right. Our spiritual health depends on it, and so does the progress of the gospel. Whether we fully embrace or stand off from our colleagues often depends on our temperament. But there are strengths and weaknesses in both. And you see, the problem is all too often we push the pendulum too far one way. So we engage to the extent that there is no noticeable difference between us and our colleagues. Or we disengage to the extent that they wouldn't spot the difference, even if there was one. And the question for us this evening is, how do we strike the right balance? How do we relate to our colleagues in the right way? How do we stop that pendulum from swinging? Where is the biblical perpendicular? And as we parachute into 1 Peter, I think it'd be helpful to provide a little context to Peter's letter. Peter's primary concern throughout this letter is to encourage his readers to truly Christian living, particularly in the context of hostility and suffering. So where better to land on this workplace Sunday as we look at the answers to the vital question of how best to relate to our colleagues and live truly Christian lives in our workplaces? In chapter 1 of his letter and the beginning of our passage this evening, so those first three verses, Peter's call is to holy living with an emphasis on life together as the people of God, the church. But as the letter develops and you progress through chapter 2 from verse 4 and then on into chapter 3, well, the focus shifts to being the people of God for the sake of the pagan world, for the sake of those who don't believe. And through this transition from the church to the world, well, there are three things that I want to draw out from Peter's teaching about how we should relate to our colleagues. And the first is that we should be workers of distinction. Look down with me at verses 4 to 10, as Peter unpacks the crucially important point that there is a difference between the church and the world, between the Christian and those who don't believe. It is a distinction, can you see verse 4? Because of our attitude and relationship with Jesus Christ, the living stone. It is an attitude and response towards Christ that was foretold in Scripture before his birth, verses 6 and 7, and it is an attitude and response that still exists today amongst those we sit next to in the staff room, those who walk the same hospital ward rounds as us, and those who serve the same customers in the shop. To those who believe, can you see verse 7? This stone is precious. But to those who don't, and that sadly includes a great many of our colleagues, they reject the stone and consequently, verse 8, disobey the message. But before we get too smug, we have this distinct identity for one reason only. Look down at verse 9. It's because we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession. You see, our distinction is because God has chosen us. He's set us apart. By showing us mercy, can you see verse 10? We have become the people of God. This is the gospel in action. And it is because we're God's people, loved by him, called to holiness, called to be distinctive, that we have to think carefully about our relationships with our colleagues. Our distinctiveness in Christ is the basis on which our work and relationships have to be built. We have a different identity to our colleagues. We've been set apart by God for his purposes. In a world in which our identity is intrinsically tied up in the job we do or the position we hold, this is a transformational truth. No longer are we a lawyer, a doctor, a tube driver, a maitre d', and nor are we the headmistress, a partner, the chief executive, the receptionist. We are God's people, and that is as true as 7 o'clock on a Sunday evening as it is at 9 o'clock on a Monday morning. So if Peter is telling us that our identity is one of distinctiveness, the next logical question in thinking about our relationships with our colleagues is, well, what are we at work for? Understanding our identity in work leads directly to thinking about God's purposes for our work. And that's exactly where Peter goes in our second heading this evening, which is that we're a worker with a purpose. Look down with me at verse 9 again. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Do you see, we've been chosen. We have this distinctive identity so that we may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into this wonderful light. It's a responsibility that arises out of our position as the people of God. God has made us who we are and placed us in the jobs we have to show those around us who he is. It's a purpose that is grounded in what God has done in Christ, and it's tied to the cross. Through the cross, God made us what we are so that we could make known who he is. So as Christians living for Christ in the workplace, we're essential to the progress of the gospel. We are a crucial part of God's model. Newspapers will regularly report on how the church is out of touch with the world. It's become common cliche in the press. And maybe it is true in some churches at 11 o'clock on a Sunday, but it's completely false at 11 o'clock on a Monday as many thousands and millions of Christians engage with their colleagues and work at their jobs. In the firm I work, there are 4,500 employees in the UK. There are 87 people on a Christian network email list. Even assuming that there were twice as many Christians employed, that would still leave 4,325 people who don't yet know Jesus as their Lord and personal Saviour. What is God's strategy for winning your colleagues? Well, it's you. Look at the second half of verse 9 again. You are a chosen people, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. So having explained who we are and shown us our purpose, well, Peter moves on to explain how we're to live out this identity and purpose. Look down at verses 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Because we are distinctive, because we are foreigners and exiles, Peter gives us two commands that must shape our lives and how we are to work if we'll live out our purpose to point people to God. The first, did you see, verse 11, is to abstain from sinful desires. And the second, verse 12, is to live such good lives among the pagans, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God. And while the first of these commands is about our heart, which we'll come to shortly, the second is about our engagement with the world. It is a command that requires us to actively involve ourselves in the life of the world. And do you see Peter's logic? It's important we grasp it. We engage rather than retreat specifically because we are distinctive. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles. We are a living advertisement for God and his people. And the question for us this evening, well, it's what kind of advertisement are you? 12 years ago, Ashok Nakani was a researcher at a mid-sized consulting firm in Washington, D.C. By his own admission, he was self-confident, self-sufficient, a professionally prospering Hindu. He was a guy who was certainly not actively seeking Christ. Enter his Christian colleague, Hunter. Hunter was well-known and well-liked around the office. Hunter was a high-performing sales guy with a range of interests. Someone had told Ashok that Hunter was a Christian, but he didn't really know what that meant. He did know, however, that Hunter didn't fit the mold of a Christian that he'd mentally created. The mold that said Christians were nice, but old-fashioned, and often hypocritical. Hunter wasn't that. So Ashok started watching him. They became friends and spent time together talking about a range of topics. The Simpsons, Lord of the Rings, Christ, Krishna, coffee, work. Ashok wrote later that while the Lord used Hunter to pursue him, he never felt like a project, just a friend. But God in his sovereignty had arranged for Hunter to be there at that exact same time that Ashok faced a spiritual crisis. And through his Holy Spirit, he gave Hunter the wisdom and boldness to speak truth into Ashok's life when he needed it most. Hunter was a living advertisement. Through the way he worked, the things he did, the things he said, Hunter's life declared the praises of God. And in this illustration, well, Ashok saw these good deeds and ultimately glorified God. But what about us? How can we be living advertisements to our colleagues? What do the good lives and good deeds that Peter calls us to look like? Well, let me suggest five. So first, it's through the excellence in the work we do. It's through the quality of the products we make and all the services we deliver. Whatever you do, Paul writes in Colossians 3, verses 23 to 24, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. As Christians, we're called to give our all in everything we do, not just church ministries or even just our day jobs, but in everything we do. And we're called to do it as working for the Lord. In the words of Os Guinness, as though we're working for an audience of one. Now, of course, Christians haven't cornered the market on excellence. At my work, lots of my non-Christian colleagues work tirelessly, and they do a fantastic job. But a desire to do the best that we can will reflect the excellence and greatness of God. Just as a slapdash, lazy, half-hearted attitude will not only reflect badly on us, but on God. But it's not just how we do it, it's not just what we do, but it's also how we do it. So we need to be a worker that works with integrity. You see, integrity matters. It matters to all organizations. It matters to individuals, from childminders to large corporations. People want to do business with, they want to work with people with integrity. But the requirement for the Christian worker is different. Our call to integrity goes beyond political correctness. It goes beyond professional working practices. It impacts on our approach to gossip, how we behave on the work night out or the business trip. It impacts upon our relationships with colleagues of the opposite sex, how we use our money. It's about working without grumbling or complaining. It's about submitting to those in authority, not moaning when their back is turned. And it's about telling the truth at all times, even if that may be career limiting. The standards of integrity that we follow will show, whether our colleagues notice it at the start or not, the integrity and holiness of God. Well, third, it's about the love that we show our colleagues. A couple of weeks ago, I was in a training session at work on the culture that the firm wants to create. As part of that session, there was a breakout discussion around the difference between line managers, what the firm currently has, and people managers, which is what they want to move towards. And in one sense, that is just corporate jargon, which may be a career-limiting truth if they listen to this sermon back. But in another sense, it's about trying to create managers that care about the people that work for them. It is an attempt to move away from process towards genuine interest in the person. And as people fed back to the group, I was struck by the fact that what the firm is trying to create and foster, well, it's a fundamental Christian value. It's about loving others. Now, I wasn't bold enough to write that up on the flip chart, because that's not what they're going to call it at work. But that is what we, as Christian workers, are called to do. From my experience, love at work largely revolves around time. So it's about investing in your friendships with colleagues. It's about listening to them, even if all you really want to do is get home or get a particular task finished. It's about asking them questions. It's about asking about their lives, their interests. And importantly, it's about remembering their answers. The love that we show will reflect the love of God. Well, fourthly, it's about our verbal testimony. You see, Peter makes it very clear in our passage that how we live and work is essential to the gospel. But these good deeds, they have to be accompanied by a clear explanation of who Jesus is, what he has done for us, and we need to explain that that's the reason why we seek to be different. If we're only seen to be different, it won't necessarily communicate anything about God. We need to be seen and heard. And this includes, very simply, putting Christ on the table. If you're like me, this is an opportunity you'll have every Monday morning as you get asked the perennial question, well, how was your weekend? And if you miss that opportunity, well, you generally get another chance on Friday as weekend's plans gets discussed. Because it can be rare to meet Christians in the workplace, it is essential that people know you're a Christian. Yes, answering these questions with I'm going to church, that's not necessarily going to lead anyone to Christ. But it plants seeds. It makes people think. It challenges people. It opens up the opportunity to ask questions. And it also makes you accountable. But you see, we also need to be prepared to go further. One chapter on, in chapter 3, verse 15, Peter commands his readers to always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. When the Lord provides an opportunity, we have to be bold to take it. We have to be able to explain the gospel clearly and concisely, because that's what's going to save our colleagues. And finally, fifthly on this list, our good deeds require prayer. We should be praying for our colleagues regularly. Did you notice twice in the 12 verses of our passage that Peter calls God's people a priesthood? Can you see it's first in verse 5 and then in verse 9? In the Old Covenant, the priests were those who mediated between Israel and God. But in the New Covenant, all of us who believe are priests. We are God's go-between to the unbelieving world. Prayer for our colleagues is therefore part of our priestly service. But we should also be praying for opportunities to share the gospel with them. We should be praying for the softening of their hearts, the opening of blind eyes. I will lie awake at night, often wrestling with a challenge at work, playing through it in my mind, or anxious about a deadline. I'll toss and I'll turn as these thoughts begin to consume me. But to my shame, I can't say that the same is true with regard to the eternal destiny of my colleagues. But it needs to be, doesn't it? We need to be praying for them. The other week, Finn, my son, came home from nursery with a fluorescent yellow high-vis vest. The school had been giving them out to the kids to wear when they're scooting or cycling to and from school so that they can stand out and be seen by drivers. Peter's command in verse 12 to live such good lives, well, it's the equivalent of the high-vis vest. He's calling us to put the vest on so that through our good deeds, we will stand out amongst our colleagues. He's calling us to fluorescent goodness so that the way we work will declare the praises of God and point our colleagues to Christ. A worker of distinction, a worker with a purpose, and finally, a worker with a battle on their hands. As we seek to make known God's glorious name, Peter tells us that there will be two battles to fight. The first, well, it's on the inside. Look back down at verse 11. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. As we venture out into the world, we need to keep our passions and desires in check. Because if we don't, there's a very real danger that they'll consume us. It's all too easy to adopt our colleague's view on money. It's all too comforting to have a moan about a colleague who's wound us up. It's all too ego-boosting to push aside others as we strive for promotion. Yes, of course it's right to say that we should be out there. But for some of us, there may be some situations where we can't be out there and be godly. We can't resist particular temptations. And the short answer is we shouldn't be there. As such, we must guard our hearts. We must ensure that our inner life with Christ is being fed, as that will be the motor that drives everything else. Well, the second battle is that living distinctively and doing good deeds in the watching world, well, it's going to prompt hostility. Can you see the middle third of verse 12? Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, you see, some of our good living, it's going to be unwelcome. People aren't going to like it. People are going to feel uncomfortable if we want to tell the truth when they're quite happy to brush things aside. And that's going to result in hostility. And that will be massively disheartening. But as we face both these battles, we've got to cultivate the mindset of exiles. We need to remember that this home, the jobs we do, that it's not a permanent residence. That we are strangers in a world whose values and customs are not ours. And this is going to sober us up. Like a blast of cold air, it will wake us up so we don't drift with the world. And alongside this, we need to make sure that we're spending time with other exiles, be that at church, in Bible study, in prayer. And this can be difficult in amongst the busyness of work. But maybe the time is right to think about the Ergon Fellowship or going along to one of the lunchtime services across London that were mentioned. We need to be spending time with other exiles if we're to be workers of distinction and workers with a purpose. As many hundreds of Christian workers here tonight, in hundreds of different jobs, we'll have many thousands of different colleagues. And we're all going to find ourselves in different situations. So as we conclude and finish, I just want to pose five questions. Five questions for each of you to think through in relation to your own work, whether that's paid or unpaid, and the colleagues and different people that puts you in contact with, be that in an office, the school playground, the whole range of different situations. So question one, why do you do the work that you do, and what are your goals in doing so? Why do you do the work that you do? And what are your goals in doing so? Question two. If someone you knew from church met a colleague of yours, what would that colleague say about you? If someone you knew from church met a colleague of yours, what would that colleague say about you? Number three. If another Christian joined your team or joined the work that you do, in what areas would you be challenged to change the way that you acted? If another Christian joined your workplace, in what areas would you be challenged to change the way that you acted? Number four, are you seen to be different? And do you let people know why? Are you seen to be different at work? And do people know the reason why? And finally, do you not make enough time for your colleagues at work, socially, in your prayer lives? Do you make enough time for your colleagues at work, socially, in your prayer lives? And on that note, let me pray for us as we close. Heavenly Father, we do pray that we will be workers of distinction. We thank you that because of Jesus, we are a chosen people. And we pray, Lord, that that will give us new purpose as we venture out into the many different workplaces that you've called us into. Lord, go ahead of each one of us and enable us and equip us to live gospel-centered lives that show and display your glorious purposes. Amen.